I grew up believing in God, and I started following Jesus when I was a teenager. But if I'm honest, I was basically following Jesus because of what I thought I could get out of it. And there are a couple of important things that I thought I could get out of this. Number one, I didn't really want to go to hell. Like, that's kind of a motivating factor. I believed that if you believed in God and you became a Christian, you started following Jesus, then you went to heaven when you died. And if you didn't believe in God and you didn't follow Jesus and all those things, then your eternal destiny was sealed. And again, yeah, that's pretty motivating to want to do this thing. And so that was a big thing. I wanted to go to heaven when I died, and I didn't want to go to hell. And so that was one of the reasons I started following Jesus. But second is I believe that God took care of people who followed him and loved him. That God made sure that everything would go okay in their lives. That God would, if I started following Jesus, God would answer all my prayers. God would make sure I was always healthy. God would keep me out of trouble. God would take care of me. God would give me a good life. God would give me a good wife. God would give me good kids, a good job. Like, all those things. Like, God would just bless me and take care of me for the rest of my life if I believed in him and followed him. And at that point, I wasn't too concerned with his agenda and his plans for my life because I already had an agenda and I already had plans and they were good, right? We all have pretty good plans and good agendas for our lives. And so I figured the best thing was God could just help me with my agenda and my plans. And this is like a win-win situation. But here's the deal. The truth is, it was a bit of a self-centered way to do something. It was based on what benefit I could gain and what I could get out of it. And I think in some form or fashion, most of us start believing in God and following Jesus in that way. It's basically based on how it's going to help me in my life, which makes obedience to him really hard. Because there's a lot of things that he asks me to do and he asked me to do that weren't easy, that I didn't get anything out of. You know, you don't want me to have those kind of friends, God, but I want those kind of friends. You don't want me to have that kind of fun, but I want to have that kind of fun. You want me to give some of my money away, but why? How's that going to help me? You want me to follow and do and obey all these strange, weird, like, laws and rules in the Bible, and I don't understand them all, and they don't make sense to me. I don't see what I can get out of it. You see, it's easy to follow Jesus. It's easy to believe in God. It's easy to trust in him when I can see how it's going to help me and how it's going to benefit me. But it's really hard to obey when I don't see what I'm going to get out of it. Now, Jesus' first followers were the same exact way. In fact, they were so concerned about what they were going to get out of it. Look at what Peter said to Jesus one time. We'll put this on the screen. He said, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And then look at how Jesus answered him. "If that's all you care about, Peter, then I'll find another disciple to take your place." Okay, no, that's not in the Bible. That's not what Jesus said. But that's what he should have said, right? But he didn't say that. That was my translation. Jesus was so patient. He was so gracious. He was so merciful. He knew that these guys started following him based on what they thought they could get out of it. I mean, they thought they would be famous. They thought he was going to do all this stuff. I mean, they didn't know where this was going, but they were certainly asking the whole time, how is this going to help me and what am I going to get out of it? And it's like Jesus was so patient with them all along the way. But the truth is, I think we're just like these disciples. And it gets really hard in some areas of our lives to obey Jesus when we don't know what we're going to get out of it. It's hard to give, right? It's hard to give away to other people when we don't see what we'll get in return. It's hard to forgive other people that we don't really want to forgive. It's hard to be patient with people who are really difficult. It's hard to love our enemies the way Jesus asks us to. It's hard to take a Sabbath day and not do any work one day a week when we've got a lot of work and a lot of stuff going on in our lives. It's hard to go to church when we want to sleep in, right? Anybody know how that feels? It's hard to go to church when you want to sleep in or watch the game or whatever. It's hard to serve other people when you can't see anything you'll get in return. It's hard to let my relationships with other people be defined by God's wisdom and not by my own desires. See, it's hard to obey God when we don't see any immediate benefit. But again, God is patient, and he's persevering with us, and he puts up with us, and he's gracious, and he loves us unconditionally. And he knows that he wants to bring us to a place where we do obey him, where we do trust him, not because we feel like we have to, and not because it's forced, not because it's manufactured, not out of guilt or shame, like, oh, I don't want to do this, God, but I'll do it, you know, kind of, not one of those things. He wants to bring us to a place where we want to obey him and fully trust him just because we want to, not because we have to. But God knows that's a process. He knows that it's going to take time. And I think we all want that as well. I think you probably want, like I do, I want to obey God. I want to do what he says, but I want to do it not because I'm forced to or not because I have to or not out of guilt, but simply because I want to. And believe it or not, this morning we're going to see what God does and what God uses to bring us to that place in our lives. Now, we've been in the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is this guy in the Old Testament who had a vision, and his vision was just to build a wall. You know this story if you've been here. And he took this leap of faith. He moved back to Jerusalem. The walls were in rubble and ruin, and so he helped the people. He cast his vision. He took a leap of faith. He believed, even though everything inside of him and all the people around said, there's no way you guys can rebuild this thing. You don't know what you're doing. You don't have the commitment. You don't have the time. You don't have the perseverance. You're never going to be able to pull it off. But he believed that they could do it. And they did. We read a few weeks ago, in 52 days, they actually rebuilt this wall around the city of Jerusalem, because God stepped in and he gave them the ability to accomplish this great vision that he had given Nehemiah. And we saw that all the people who lived around Jerusalem and Judah were astounded. They said, there's no way they could have done that on their own. They must have had help from their God. And then we saw the people who built the wall came to the same conclusion, like, there's no way we could have done this on our own. God showed up. And even though they all traveled back to their villages, most of them didn't live in Jerusalem, they lived in the surrounding countryside. We read last week that they drifted back into Jerusalem to celebrate this holiday, but it was like a holiday they had never celebrated before. And it turned into this amazing worship service because they were just so awed by what God had done in their midst and in their community that it's almost like they had no choice but to just fall down and worship him. And that's what it said they did. They told Ezra to read from the Bible, and he stands up and he reads the Bible, and people are worshiping. And it's just this amazing encounter with God. And they have just this, maybe for some of them, it's for the first time in their lives that they've really experienced and encountered God in this way. And then we saw that they ended the day with a potluck. That they had this huge meal. They all came together at the end of this huge worship service. So they encountered God and they engaged, and they ended with this huge meal, because that's what people did in the Bible. When they were celebrating something, they did it with good food, right? It was always fasting or feasting. And this was a time of feasting. And so they feasted. They had this huge potluck. They ate all this food. And then when everything was said and done, they kind of cleaned everything up. And then you would expect they would all go back home. But that's not what happened. Look at what happens next. This is from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. On the second day of the month, all that had happened on the first day, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month. And that they should go proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem's. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. Let's stop there for a second. because the men decide that they're going to gather in the town square the next day. Before, it was everybody, all the families, the women, children, everybody. The men decide, like, we need more. Like, something else needs to happen. So they gather in the town square. God had shown up. They're standing in front of the walls, and they're right there, and they ask Ezra to read some more. And so Ezra reads some more from the law. And as he's doing it, and he's reading, again, from Leviticus at this point. And they're like, give us more Leviticus, you know, like you thought you would never hear them say that. But that's what they're saying, like more Leviticus. And so Ezra's reading from Leviticus, and he comes to this part that's in Leviticus. It's also in some of the other books, but we know this is probably where he's reading from. That says, every year on the 15th day of the seventh month, I want you to celebrate a festival. And it's called the Festival or the Feast of Booths. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out into the forest outside, and I want you to collect these branches and bring them back and build this little shelter, this little booth or a little hut. And then I want you to live in this shelter on your front lawn for the next 8 days. Now, the reason God gave them this law when they were in the wilderness, because that's when God gave all these laws, these first five books of the Bible, is because God knew that while the Israelites, this was hundreds of years before, Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, they were living in these temporary shelters. They were erecting tents, or they were making little shelters like this, and that's what they were living in. And God was taking care of them through all this wandering in the wilderness. And he knew that once they got to the promised land, once they found a piece of land and they bought it and they built their home and they had their nice two-story house and everything was comfortable and nice, that they would forget the challenging times during the wilderness, and they would forget God's goodness and provision while they were in the wilderness. And so God said, here's what I want you to do. Every single year, I want you to build these little huts out of sticks, and I want you to live in them so that while you're living on your front lawn in this little hut and you're looking back at your nice two-story house, you remember how I took care of you and your ancestors while you were in the wilderness. But the Feast of Booths wasn't a very convenient holiday. It's just not very convenient. Think about it. Christmas is great, right? We all get presents at Christmas. Easter's great. The kids love Easter. Thanksgiving, food, like big Thanksgiving meal. July the 4th, you get picnics. Like, we can go through all the holidays and you get something out of it. But Feast of Booths? Like, there's nothing fun about building a tent and living in your little hut on the front lawn for 8 days. And so consequently, what happened is the Israelites never celebrated this holiday. They started saying, you know what? This is like, we don't get it. Like, what's the purpose of this? There's nothing behind this. Like, we don't understand. Like, this is just kind of optional. And so they just didn't even celebrate. Like, Feast of Booths, let's skip that one this year. Like, maybe we'll do it next year. And they just started skipping it. And we don't have any record from the entire time of Moses to 800 years later to the time of Nehemiah where the Israelites ever once celebrated the Feast of Booths. And yet, Ezra's reading along, and it gets to this point where he reads about this feast or this festival that most of the people have probably never heard of, or if they had heard of, they knew it was something they never did. And look at what happens next. Verse 16. So the people went out, and they brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from the exile built temporary shelters, and they lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. So Ezra is reading along, and he reads about the Feast of Booths, and the immediate response is like, stop right there. Let's go get booths. Like, it says we should do this. Let's go do it. And so they all go out in the hill country. They grab these branches. They come back. They start building these booths and huts. Some of them do it on their roofs, the top of their roofs that would have been flat. Some on the front lawn. They're doing it in the town square for the people who didn't live there, in the temple courts. I mean, everywhere you look, there's these booths. And they just decide that we're going to do this. They don't know what it means. They don't fully understand it. It's very inconvenient. Like, we don't have 8 days. Like, we've got work. We've got fields. We've got crops to get back to. We've got families to get back. We have so many things. And yet, Ezra just read it, and it just says it. So let's just do it. Let's just obey what God told us to obey. And Nehemiah even tells us in the next verse, verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So for the entire 8 days, it's 7 days, and on the last day they do something special, for the entire 8 days, from the 15th of the month to the 22nd of the month, they celebrate this feast of booths. Why? Because something had happened. Because God had given them a vision to build this wall around their city. And they weren't sure if they could ever do it, but they gave it a try and they did it. And then God showed up. And it was amazing and it blew them away. And then they had this worship service and they encountered and engaged God. And it blew them away. And it's so, what God had done through the wall and the worship service, it so captured them and it so moved them. And it so compelled them that it brought them to a place where it's like, God, we now want to just do whatever you tell us to do. Like, whatever you say. Like, just, Ezra, stand up and just read Leviticus. And whatever God tells us to do through Leviticus, we'll do it. Feast of Booths, yeah, everybody to the booths. Let's do it. And it's like, they weren't doing it because they had to. They weren't doing it because they felt forced to. They weren't doing it out of a sense of guilt. They were just doing it because they wanted to obey God now. It's like they were saying, God, you just tell us, whatever it is. Doesn't matter. We fully trust you now. We'll do whatever you tell us to do. I have this struggle. As a father, I have this struggle with my kids all the time, you know? Because right now, whenever I ask them to do something that's just the slightest bit inconvenient, it's like, I don't want to, and that's boring, and why do we have to? And like that. And wouldn't it be awesome, right? Parents in the room, wouldn't it be awesome to just be able to say something to your kids and your kids would just be like, yes, daddy, I'll clean my room. Sure, like I would love to do that. I don't really understand why it's important to clean my room once every 3 weeks. But you know what? Because you say so, I'll trust in you. Like because you're the one telling me. I don't fully understand, but because you're the one telling me, I want to do what you ask me to do. Even if it's inconvenient, even if it's boring, even if it's something I don't really want to do. I mean, that's the place I would love for my kids to come to, where they fully trust in me as their dad and knowing I've got a bigger perspective than them. I see why cleaning your room regularly is a good thing. Like, I understand these things. And so I wouldn't ask you to do something that I didn't think was good. Even if you don't have that perspective, even if you don't understand it from your limited viewpoint, that's what I want for my kids. And I think that's what God wants from us. Would we come to a place where it's like, God, whatever you say, like, I fully trust you. I don't fully understand this. I don't know why the Feast of Booths is totally important. I don't know why we have to do this for 8 days. I mean, can't we just do this for 2 days? Like, why 8 days? But you know what? You said it. And I trust you, God. So we'll do it. The people of Jerusalem didn't stop with the Feast of Booths. Let's read on. This is what it says in chapter 9, verse 1, the next verse. On the 24th day, so this would have been a couple days later, of the same month, they still haven't gone home. The Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. And then they spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord, their God. So they celebrate the Feast of Booths from the 15th to the 22nd. And then they stay in Jerusalem. They still haven't gotten enough of Leviticus. They tell Ezra, they keep reading the Bible. They're worshiping God. And then we see that it's like they become convicted. Like they're just wanting more. And so as they're hearing more and as they're reading more and as they're worshiping more, they start to become convicted about all the things they haven't done, all the ways they haven't obeyed, all the times they were like, no, we don't want to do that. But now they're realizing they weren't, it wasn't even just a matter of obedience, it was a matter of trusting God. And so they start confessing. They start just, we don't know if it's open confession, if they have like microphones set up or what, like we don't know, but they just start confessing to God. And then they start fasting. So it was feasting, but now it's fasting. Because confession and fasting always went together because they were so grieved over their sin. They were so grieved over their lack of obedience. They lost their appetite. They said, we can't celebrate. I mean, food is about celebration. And right now we're grieving. So we're not going to eat food. And in their culture, a way to show that was they would wear these sackcloths and they would put ashes or dust on their head. It was a way to show that we're grieving over our sins. And so they're worshiping, they're confessing, they're grieving, they're repenting. And then the Levites, we're not going to read this part, but the Levites stand up. They're some of the leaders, the religious leaders. They stand up and they lead the whole group of people in a prayer. And they pray this really long prayer. You can go back and read it later. But essentially the prayer rehearses the entire history of Israel. And so they begin to remember all the ways their ancestors were sinful and rebellious before them. And they see themselves in that. And so they begin to remember and recall all the ways that their ancestors and them have been faithless. And yet at the same time, they're also recalling all the ways that God, in spite of their sin and in spite of their rebellion, has been faithful. And he's been patient. He's persisted with us. Even when we were following and trusting him out of self-centered motives, he has been involved with us for hundreds of years. And so they pray this long prayer, and it's like they're thinking about what God has been doing, and then at the end of it, they begin to start making vows and commitments to God. We're not going to be like that anymore. We're going to start fully trusting and obeying you, God. And look at one of the commitments they make. This is in chapter 10, verse 28. This is what all the people now say. It says, "The rest of the people, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord." In other words, we've come to this place where we're willing to promise and commit God publicly, in front of everyone, as a people, we're going to do whatever you tell us to do. We're going to keep reading this, and whatever you tell us in your word or through your spirit, we're going to do it. We're going to fully trust in you. And look at just a few of the things that they pledged to do. These are in the verses that follow. This is what it says in the next verse. "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons." Essentially what they're saying is, God, we've been intermarrying with people of other nations and other religions. And we never understood why you warned us about that before. And we're not sure we still understand why that's a big deal. Like we're still not sure we fully get it. But I guess we begin to see that when our sons and daughters intermarry with people of other religions, they often end up worshiping those other gods in other religions. And maybe that's a bad thing. So maybe that's why. But whatever it is, God, we're going to stop doing it. Next verse, they say this: "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts." So here they're saying, God, we never understood the Sabbath thing. Like, we've never understood all the holidays and why they're so important. We've never understood why you tell us once every 7 years to not plant any crops and just let our land go fallow and just trust in you and cancel all our debts. I mean, God, do you know how inconvenient this is? Like, this is really, like, one day a week to not work. We have a lot of work to do. Take 8 days to do this, to live in a booth? Like, inconvenient. To cancel all our debts. I lend a lot of money to people. I help a lot of people. And I'm trusting that they're going to, like, do you understand how hard and inconvenient this is, God? But you know what? We're going to obey. We're just going to do whatever you tell us to. One more. They say this in the next verse. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel, that was an amount of money, each year for the service of the house of our God. God, it's really hard to tithe. I know you tell us that we need to take a portion of our income or a portion of what we make right off the top, like a first fruits from our flocks and our fields, right off the top, and give it away to help people in need, give it away to the church and to the temple and to the priests so they can do what they need to do, and that's really hard. And God, if we're honest, like, we don't always get a lot when we go to the temple, you know? But you told us we should do this. And so we're going to do it. We're just going to trust. We don't always understand, but we're going to trust. And we're going to obey, and we're going to do what you tell us to do from now on. Now, on and on this goes. I could keep reading you more. They make commitments over and over and over and over. But basically, what they're saying with each one is, God, when we read your word, whatever it tells us to do, we're going to do it. Not because we have to, but because we now want to. Now, here's why this story is so important for us. Here's why it hits home with you and me. It's because their willingness to obey God in every aspect of their lives, it all started with a vision to build a wall. It all started with just stacking some bricks and doing some work to accomplish a vision that God had given them. And yet once they trusted God with the vision, and once they stepped out and they took a risk, and then they watched God intervene and get involved, it blew them away so much so that they just fell on their faces and worshiped him. And then they committed themselves to doing whatever he said. The vision is what led to the genuine and authentic transformation that took place in their lives. Here's one way that I think about it as we kind of come, we're getting close to the end of the series talking about vision. Here's one way I think about it. God gives us vision. He gives you vision. He gives me vision for four reasons. Number one is vision. It's the vision itself that God starts with. There's good things he wants to do in you and through you. There's good works. The Bible says he has planned good things in advance. He's prepared good things that only you, every single person in this room, only you can do. And he wants to do those things. And so when you get a picture of that and you jump in and you trust him with that, he wants to accomplish his vision just for the sake of the vision and the good things he wants to do through you. But the second reason he gives you vision is for witness. He wants to use that vision to be a witness to others so that other people would stand back and go, wow, that was amazing. See that wall they built? That was amazing. So that other people would look at you and your light would shine in front of them. Not so they would look at you and praise you, but so that they would look at you and say, man, there's something about that God that they believe in. God did something through them. That your light would shine so others may see your good works and then praise their Father in heaven. So witness. The third thing is worship. We saw that last week. When God shows up in the midst of your vision, there's nothing that you can do except just fall down and worship him. Not because the worship leader said, okay, we're now at church and everyone stand up or fall down or raise your hands or bow your knees because now is the time to worship. Like, that's important. But in the midst of vision, when God shows up, you won't do it because anyone told you to. You'll do it just because that's the natural response when you have an encounter with God in the midst of vision. So God does all those things. But the fourth thing that God does is this: transformation. Transformation. There is nothing like vision. and the witness and the worship that follows that bring you to a place of ultimate transformation in your life, that bring you to a place of unconditional obedience, where you're just ready to do whatever God tells you to do. Not because you have to, but because you genuinely want to. Which means, when you don't have vision in your life, and I don't have vision in my life, it's easy for us to get stuck into a rut. It's easy for us to drift back into that pattern of following him based on what I get out of it. Of following him and doing things whenever it's convenient or easy for me. But anything he asks me to do that's not convenient or that's difficult or that's challenging or that's hard or that I don't see any immediate gratification out of, I'm not going to do. Because I'm pretty much focused on my goals and my agenda and how he can help me meet those. And grace be to God that he doesn't say to each one of us, okay, fine. If that's the way you want to follow me, if you're not willing from day one to like lay it all on the line and just fully trust in me and do what I say, and I'm God, by the way. Like, I am the God of the universe. Like, I am so much smarter and wiser and more powerful. I have such a bigger perspective than you do. You have no reason to not trust me and not do what I say. And so I could come to a place where I say, you know what, if that's not the kind of commitment you're willing to make, then I don't want you following me. I don't want you to say you believe me. I don't want you to go around telling people you trust me when you don't really trust me. But God doesn't say that. He doesn't respond to our self-interested faith in that way. He's so patient. And he's so persevering. And he's so persistent. And he knows that it's a process, and it's a process that takes time, but he's committed to the process of transforming us to being the kind of people who fully trust him and then demonstrate that through obeying whatever he says. Let me put up a little diagram on the screen. Here's what I think is happening. God is in the process of transforming us. From following Jesus for the sake of what we get out of it, to worshiping and obeying God simply because of who he is. That's the process by which God is transforming us in our lives. It's the process he took with Israel. It's the process he took with every one of his disciples. And it took years for them. And they were in his midst. They saw the miracles with their own eyes. And it's the process that he takes with you and me. But don't miss this. Here's the key. The avenue for him to do that is vision. The means for him to transform us that way is vision. The vehicle that God wants to use to bring you to a place where you just worship and you obey him simply because of who he is and not because of what you get out of it is vision. It's not more Bible studies. I mean, it's not just loading your schedule up with going to a whole bunch of... That's not how God transforms you. I mean, certainly he wants to bring you to a place where you love reading the Bible and you've got a yearning and a hunger for it more, but that's not what he's about there. It's not about going to church more. It's not about education. You can learn Greek and Hebrew. You can go to seminary. You can do all kinds of... But God's not going to transform you through that. It's not... Doctrine, it's not knowing deep theology, it's not all those things. What God wants to do is he wants to give you vision. He wants you to get a picture of the world around you in all its brokenness and dysfunction. He wants you to see the walls laying in rubble on the ground, in your workplace, at your school, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your city, whatever it is. He wants you to see that. And then he wants you to get a picture of what could be and should be. And then he wants you to have just enough faith. It doesn't need to be much. It's like a kernel, a mustard seed of faith to just trust. Maybe something can change here. Maybe this vision can become a reality. There's no way I can do it on my own, but I can give everything I got, and then I'll just trust God to step in and do something undeniable. And when you do that, he will do that. And when he does that, it will be a witness. You will fall down and worship, and then he will transform you from the inside out, where you'll come to a place where you'll say, oh my goodness, you showed up in such a huge way. You are so alive and real and powerful. And so I am willing now to just do whatever you tell me. Like, I just fully trust you now. And so whatever you tell me, I'm willing to do. That's the avenue through which God transforms you and me. It starts with vision. If you're here today and you're not even a follower of Jesus, and you're maybe here and you're going like, is this all real? Like, is this God really working this way? Is this really how he sees us? Jesus, like, I've still got huge questions about him. Is he really worth somebody following? If you still have those questions, maybe there's no better way for you to ask and answer those questions than simply saying, God, all right, if vision is the way you do this thing, give me a vision. And I'm going to kind of trust you a little bit and live it out, and I'm going to wait and see if you show up in the midst of that. If you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus, or you've been one for a long time, like many of us have been, this isn't something just for some Christians. This isn't just for the people who are willing to take risks. This isn't just for the leaders. This isn't for the go-getters, you know, the gung-ho kind of people. This is for every single follower of Jesus. And so the question that you need to ask today and that I need to ask today is simple. What am I currently trusting God to do through me, where if he doesn't show up, it's not going to happen? Where am I currently leaning on him? It could be a vision for a neighbor. It could be for your neighborhood. It could be for a group of people. It could be for the poor. It could be in your own life, for your own finances, for your own family. Whatever it is, where am I trusting and leaning and depending on God so much so that if he doesn't show up and do something amazing, it's just not going to happen? We've got to have those kind of visions in our lives. Not just for the sake of the vision, not just for rebuilding the wall. That's amazing. But for the sake of coming to a place where God can transform us, can launch and skyrocket our faith, can do something deep down inside of us, where the end result is, God, whatever you do, whatever you say, I'm willing to do now. Like, I'm so bought into you. I am so trusting of you now because of what you've done through this vision in my life that I'll do whatever you ask me to do. And the way to get there isn't willpower. It's vision. You just need more vision in your life, and I just need more vision. So let me ask you the question before we close. What kind of vision do you have right now? What is it? What are you trusting God with? What are you doing right now in your life where if God doesn't show up, it's not going to happen? Let me pray. Lord God, throughout your word, many of your followers referred to you as their king. And we confess we don't really have kings and kingdoms in our culture today. And so it's hard for us to have a picture of what it's like to serve a king that we can trust and a king that calls us to be a part of his kingdom. But God, that's our desire. And we recognize it takes some submission. We recognize it takes coming to a place where we fully trust in you. But that's our desire. That's our goal. That's what we want today. God, we want to be in a place where we just want to obey you. Not because you're like this tyrant. We've had a tyrant in our life. It's sin. That's what's enslaved us. We don't want that anymore. We want a benevolent king who loves us and wants what's best for us and for the whole world. And we want to serve you in that way. And so bring us to a place where we can do that, God. We pray this in your name. Amen.